Mankind has an amazing ability to multiply rules and regulations to govern our life. In 1971, the United States Department of Labor established the Occupational Safety and Health Administration to promote safety and health in the workplace. Over the years, however, OSHA has been little known to produce health and safety, but instead massive amounts of bureaucratic red tape. For example, OSHA requires dairy farmers to post signs notifying readers that manure may make floors slippery. In the past, OSHA has been known to require small firms like this particular one I'm going to refer to build separate his and her toilets. In this particular case, the small firm was comprised of just two employees, a husband and a wife. According to Rush Limbaugh, OSHA has at one point had 140 regulations on the books dealing with wood ladders. And this year, they have a budget of $583,386,000 with which to create more laws and more regulations. Let's move on to another governmental agency that is not so, is more rule friendly. According to the Government Printing Office, as of April 2009, there are 14,872 pages in the tax code. To put that into perspective, that's 24 times longer than the King James Version of the Bible. Its 20 volumes are 5 feet thick. Let's consider another governmental agency not yet to be created, but will realize our hopes and dreams of having a slimmer, not so burdensome set of rules and regulations. I'm referring to the health care reform bill, otherwise known as the Obamacare. I looked online yesterday. It consists in its online presentation of 2,409 pages, 5 times the number of words found in the Pentateuch. And it's not even fully spun out. And if federal regulations were not enough, we have state regulations, we have county regulations, we have city regulations, and on top of that, we have many legislative bodies whose sole existence is to create more laws and more regulation. Ay, ay, ay. But it doesn't stop with the political arena. It continues in the religious arena as well, which is the focus of our conversation and my messages over the next 2 weeks. We are privileged again to turn our attention into God's Word in the third gospel account, the gospel written by Dr. Luke. This morning we begin chapter 6 of the third gospel. And I'd like to read the text this morning that we're going to deal with, just the first 5 verses of that particular chapter. Then I'd like to place that into its religious context. Then I'd like to put it into its biblical context. And then I'd like to actually look at the specific words of the text and exposit that and show you what it is that Luke is seeking to communicate to us and what the Holy Spirit would have us learn in this section. Now, this is just part one We have too much material here to deal with all of it in 1 week. Next week, we will deal with another incident that takes place on the Sabbath, beginning at Luke chapter 6, verse 6. But for this morning, we'll just read the first five verses of Luke chapter 6. Follow along with me as I read. Now it happened that he, that is Jesus, was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" For the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk specifically about the Sabbath, the rules and regulations that spun out from that commandment. And we're going to look at how Jesus confronted the legalism of his day. Now, let me put this particular event in the life of Jesus into its religious context. Now, we have to get a little bit technical with you for just a moment, but I think you'll be able to see the gravity of what Jesus is dealing with when he speaks to the religious leaders about their Sabbath regulations. Now, I put some notes in the bulletin for you this morning, but I'll direct your attention to what I have here on the screen. The Jewish rules and practices all combined are called the halacha. The halacha. It is comprised of two parts. That is, the Jews get their rules and practices from two sources. First, from Torah. Secondly, from the Talmud. Now let me explain what those are. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch, contains things like the Ten Commandments. As the Jews read Torah, they find 613 commandments there. Some of these are explicitly stated, such that they are in black and white. Others are implied. Others are interpretations of what is in the text. But they come up with 613. Now, there is debate among some Jewish commentators exactly which 613 are these commandments, but they will all agree that there are 613 commandments. That's because there are 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. That's where they get their 613, adding the positive and the negative together. Now, there is an astronomical and anatomical reason for these particular numbers of how many positive and how many negative commands that they find. There are 248 thou shalt commandments, positive commandments of what must be done in keeping with either the days in the cycle of the moon or the number of bones in a male human body. Now, if you've had any kind of medical training, you know that there are 206 bones in the human body. But the Hebrew word for bones allows for other additional body parts to be included that are more than what you and I would identify as simply a bone. The 365 negative thou shalt not commandments are related, according to Jewish commentators, either to the days in a solar year or the number of tendons in a human body. So as they look at the heavens, or they look at the pinnacle of God's creation, namely a human being, they see in totality all that God desires and demands from His people. So the halakha gets part of its information regarding the way a Jew is to live and to operate in this world. They get some of their commandments from the Torah. The rest of this list of rules and regulations comes from the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is made up of two parts. There is the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition passed down from generation orally by the rabbis. The Mishnah was not written down until the beginning of the 3rd century A.D. 2 centuries after Jesus, finally, the oral tradition was put on pen and paper. The other part of the Talmud is called the Gemara. And the Gemara is the rabbinic commentary on the law and on the oral tradition, on the Mishnah. Now, in the halakha, in toto, but particularly in the Talmud, there is not any commandment that has more ancillary laws that are attached to it than the 4th commandment in the 10 commandments. You remember what the 4th commandment is? Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. Alfred Edersheim is a verified expert in the nature of the Jewish religious system. And in his classic 1886 book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, a wonderful resource. I have used that resource many, many, many times over the years. In that particular book, Edersheim writes this. The Mishnah includes Sabbath desecration, that is, people that are breaking the Sabbath, among those most heinous crimes for which a man was to be stoned. Understand that the rabbis elevated the commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath, as among the most important. Let's look at what God says about the Sabbath day in all of its simplicity. There's two places where you find the Ten Commandments, are there not? First time it was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, and then we find it again, Exodus chapter 20, I'm sorry. And then we find it in the book of Deuteronomy where the law is given a second time, which is what Deuteronomy, the word, means. I'm in Exodus, where we find the Ten Commandments appearing for the first time, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The word Sabbath has a repeated letter in it. What is that letter that is repeated twice? In English, we would say that's the letter B. The Hebrew word has a corresponding letter that is similarly repeated. It is an intensifier, strengthening the root meaning of the verb, namely, to rest or to cease from labor. So the Hebrew word means to take very seriously God's commandment to rest. I'm talking about really resting, ceasing from all labor. Now, this particular commandment is in what we call the ceremonial portion of the law. This is the only law that is not repeated in the New Testament, which is one reason we know that it is part of the ceremonial law as opposed to the moral law of God, which opens up one of the errors of the Seventh-day Adventist. This is not a commandment that is decreed or expected by God to be applied to other peoples of other cultures. This is specific for the Jew. This is part of their life, their faith. Well, in order to protect people from breaking this law, the rabbis came up with additional laws, more popularly called fence laws, to provide a boundary around this commandment, as well as other commandments, such that your average Jew would not break through the fence and break one of those 613 laws. The Jews were very thorough about their analysis of God's law, these particular 613. But more than that, they were particularly concerned with the fourth commandment. And in the Talmud, there are 24 chapters of laws dealing with the Sabbath. 24 chapters of thou shalt and thou shalt not, providing fences around this particular fourth commandment, lest they break it. Now, in all of its simplicity, what God wanted the Jews to grasp was simply this: I want you to stop your work so that instead you will worship. I want you to stop striving to provide for your family and instead focus on the provider himself, namely God. But the Jews wanted to make sure that they were not violating this law. And so they came up with 39 specific categories defining what is work. These are the categories. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, that is, selecting, grinding, sifting in a sieve, kneading, baking, shearing the wool, washing it, beating it, dyeing it, spinning it, putting it in the weaver's beam, making two thrum threads. I would love for someone to explain to me what a thrum thread is. Do it later, please. Weaving two knots, separating two threads, making a knot, undoing a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, catching deer, killing, skinning, salting it, preparing its skin, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, scraping in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing fire, lighting fire, beating with the hammer, carrying from one possession into the other. Ay, ay, ay. Some of these laws became outright ridiculous. Maybe that's where they got the idea of OSHA. Regardless of the kind or location, if two seeds were released from your hand at the same time on the Sabbath, you were guilty of sowing. If, regardless of the reason, if you plucked a blade of grass on the Sabbath, you were guilty of reaping. If you watered plants in your garden, if you removed a withered leaf from a plant, if you picked up a piece of rotten fruit that fell to the ground, you were guilty of reaping on the Sabbath. The Mishnah expressly forbade you from carrying anything greater in weight than a dried fig on the Sabbath. Additionally, you were not have on your person, because these things are heavier than a dried fig, but you were not allowed to carry them on your person. That is, enough ink to write two letters in the alphabet. Enough wax to fill a small hole. You are not allowed to carry on your person a small pebble that might be used to be thrown at a small bird. That's considered work. And was strictly forbidden, for you couldn't do it. You were not allowed to walk more than 3,000 feet from your home. That too was defined as work. Well, if you were fastidiously looking to fulfill the law, this law, there was no rest for you. This was not a source of joy. You had to labor with great intensity in order not to labor. You had a frenetic concern that you would be violating the law of God and offending Him. But there was always a way to manipulate the system. For example, if you were unable to travel more than 3,000 yards from your home to another location, if prior to the Sabbath you placed some food or a possession in a particular spot within that 3,000 foot radius, you would be able to, that would be considered part of your home, which would give you another 3,000 feet with which to work. And if you were strategic and you did it prior to the Sabbath, you could place parts of what you possess or pieces of food, you could travel quite a distance. In order to get around the rule that you could not carry something, for to carry is work. That is to bear a burden. you wouldn't want to do that. So in order to go around that regulation, you could put things in your pockets, as long as it's not like a piece of stone that you could use to kill a bird, or a piece of wax that you could fill a small hole, or enough ink to write two letters. Things like that you could carry on your person. However, if they fell out of your pocket, or if you clothespin them to your garments, if they fell out in front of you, you could not bend down and pick that up, because that would be bearing a burden. However, if it fell down behind you, that is not considered carrying a burden if you were to pick it up and lift it from the ground. So, on your Sabbath day coat, where do you think all your pockets are? All right? Oddly, Judaism devolved into a religious system of works designed to please God by proving how hard they worked to not work. That's the religious context of our text this morning. Let me place it in its historical context. I direct your attention to Luke chapter 4 and chapter 5. The good doctor goes to great lengths at the beginning chapters here, indeed throughout the whole book, to identify Jesus as the Messiah of God, the one who has come down from heaven to identify with mankind and to die an ignominious death in order to win our salvation and to provide for our eternal need. In Luke chapters 4 and 5, Jesus heals a number of people and verifies his power and authority over sickness and disease. In chapter 4, we find him casting out a demon, demonstrating he has power and authority over the demonic realm. In chapter 5, he heals a paralyzed man, and first words out of Jesus' mouth to this man is, "Friend," verse 20, "your sins are forgiven you." That was the man's greatest burden, his greatest need. He was oppressed by guilt, and that's why Messiah came, to deal with those spiritual needs that we all have. Now Jesus moves into a different realm, showing his power and authority over man-made religious laws. Now we're not yet ready to go into chapter 6. Let me set this up by reviewing where we have been over the last couple of weeks. You remember in chapter 5, verse 27, we were talking about the tax collector here identified as Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. Jesus associates with riffraff like that. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. Jesus hangs out with these people, and as he talked first with Matthew Levi and won his heart, converted this man, Matthew threw a party. And he said, My fellow tax collectors and my fellow low-life sinners," of course, he wouldn't have used that kind of language, but the religious leaders would, looking into this house where all these guys were hanging out. "All of my buddies need to know you, Jesus. I want you to meet them. I want them to meet you." And so he threw a party, and Jesus was the guest of honor. And he came and associated with them, freely ate and drank and enjoyed that time with them. We don't know any of the particulars about what went on and what was communicated during that period of time. But we find out that there were some religious leaders that were watching what took place. And after the fact, well, actually, it was during the meal, the religious leaders were talking with Jesus' disciples. Jesus overheard, or was able to omnisciently discern what was going on here. And they were questioning why Jesus was hanging out with those people. And specifically, they were interested in knowing why Jesus didn't fast like they did. And I pointed out while we were talking about these things that there's only one fast required of God in the Old Testament. Only one. It's on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All the other fasts, and there are many times that people were fasting, but the times that we find people in the Old Testament fasting, it was a time of deep need or of deep sorrow. And they would voluntarily fast before the Lord, seeking that one who is able to rescue his people, that one who desires to do just that. Well, the rabbis decided that fasting is a good thing. So they regulated how much fasting was expected of a religious, godly person. You were identified as being godly and righteous in part by the fact that you fasted every Monday and every Thursday. And evidently, this particular party that Matthew threw for his friends and Jesus and his disciples, evidently that took place on one of those days, on a Monday or on a Thursday, which heightened their distrust of Jesus. But all of that was not something that was part of the Old Testament, part of God's divinely revealed word. It was part of the human oral tradition. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not come to reform Judaism. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 5 where Jesus came bringing new wine and new wineskins. Jesus came fulfilling the law. He fulfilled every promise that was contained in the Old Testament. And some are still yet to be fulfilled. But he came to fulfill those and then to go beyond that. He came not to reform Judaism, but to replace it with a more perfect form. It was troublesome for the religious leaders that Jesus did not adhere to their fasting regulations. It was more troubling what Jesus did on the Sabbath. So I'm on the second page of your notes, just dealing with the exposition now of the first five verses of chapter 6. We're going to look and find these things. In verse 1, we kind of have the scene set for us. Verse 2, the religious leaders ask Jesus a question. It's designed to condemn. Verses 3 or 4, Jesus, in one sentence, asks one question. His question is an allusion back to the Old Testament. Its intent is to clarify the purpose and meaning of the Sabbath. And then in verse 5 of our text, Jesus answers the question, pointing to himself. So the question to condemn, then the question to clarify, and third, the answer to the questions. Let me read the setting here in verse 1 again of chapter 6. Now it happened that he, that is Jesus, was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. Now let me pause here for just a moment and make a couple of comments. It says that Jesus was passing through some grain fields. He was not stomping down somebody's field and destroying what some farmer had worked hard to plant and anticipated harvesting, not in any way. Pathways, roadways, often went through grain fields. A particular farmer would have owned some acreage. The next person would have owned some acreage, and the next person would have owned some acreage, and there may have been a road that went through all three of those pieces of property. Well, this is the kind of situation that we're looking for. This is just a regular roadway, pathway that Jesus was walking on. He was walking on the Sabbath. Now, according to the scripture, that is, according to the Ten Commandments, according to what God said about that particular law, the Sabbath was a day of ceasing from labor, a day for rest, a day to recreate, a day to refresh, a day to renew, a day to refocus. It was not necessarily wrong to take a walk. That might be a wonderful and delightful way to refresh and renew, to recreate, to refocus one's energy. And that's what Jesus was doing. He's doing this on the Sabbath with his men. And as they were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. This is from Alfred Edersheim again, as he is reporting the testimony of the rabbis regarding these kinds of activities. We read in chapter 6, verse 1, on the Sabbath. Listen. If a woman were to roll wheat to take away the husks, she would be guilty of sifting with a sieve. If she were rubbing the ends of the stalks, she would be guilty of threshing. If she were cleaning what adheres to the side of the stalk, she would be guilty of sifting. If she were bruising the stalk, she would be guilty of grinding. If she were throwing it up in her hands, she would be guilty of winnowing. And what were Jesus' disciples doing with these heads of grain that they found at the side of the road? All of the above. They were guilty, 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 guilty. They were guilty according to the Mishnah. But were they guilty according to what we find in the Old Testament? Well, there is a provision in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that allows people to do exactly as the disciples were doing. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, find verse 24. I'm going to read the last two verses in that chapter, Deuteronomy 23. Verses 24 and 25, it reads this way. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. It was a gracious provision of the law, as we read in Deuteronomy, that as people were on a journey, or maybe a Sabbath stroll, and you became hungry, it was okay for you to stop at your neighbor's vineyard and eat some grapes. It was okay for you, as you were walking on the pathway between a person's fields, to take some of the grain that was there and rub it in your hands, get rid of the husks, blow those away, and eat the grain. What you couldn't do is put some of the grapes in the basket. You couldn't put a sickle to the the grain and stuff it in your backpack and take it home with you. You could eat until you were satisfied and then you moved on. That was God's gracious provision. However, according to the rabbinic tradition, if you did that on the Sabbath, you were breaking the law of God. I want you to see this. Because even we as Christians, Protestants, have the same propensity. We see something that is good, and then we want to regulate it. And we tend to regulate the life out of it. God simply said, I want you to take a day, a week off. Cease from striving to provide so that you can focus on the provider. That's what I want you to do. I want this to be a day of joy. I want this to be a day of worship. I want this to be a day of family. Not a day where you are absolutely inundated with rules and regulations so that you are so focused on not violating something that you offend God. God planned this to be a day of rest. Not a day of intricate regulation. I find it very interesting in Matthew's gospel, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all include this particular event. Matthew has it in a completely different historical place than Luke does. And that's okay. Luke is not trying to give us a travelogue, neither is Matthew. So if we find the same story in different places, that's okay, because the gospel writer is trying to communicate something to us more than just a series of events. They're telling us the good news about Jesus. And Matthew, in his 12th chapter, the beginning of that chapter, talks about this exact same event that we read in Luke chapter 6. But this is the context. In light of all of these burdensome rules and regulations that the religious leaders had imposed upon the people, Jesus says this in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in soul, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. In light of all of the rules and all of the regulations surrounding the Sabbath, Jesus says, in me, you will truly find rest. Well, the religious leaders in Jesus' day wanted nothing of this. And they posed this question as they tailed Jesus and his disciples. Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, behind their accusation, behind their criticism, behind their condemnation of Jesus, this is their reasoning. If you are a teacher of Israel, if you are a rabbi who is in the habit of standing up, reading the scripture, and then preaching from the scripture on the Sabbath day in our synagogues, if you claim to be the Messiah of God, how is it you can be this one and violate the law of God? Of course, Jesus did not violate God's law. What he was in opposition to were all of these man-made laws. These ancillary laws that were supposedly intended to keep you from encroaching on those 613 commandments. They weren't curious to find out what Jesus was all about or what he was teaching his disciples. They were condemning him. Well, Jesus responds by asking them a question. Verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions?" Of course they read it. They knew that story well. Let me refresh your memory. It's back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Turn there with me. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, 19, and 20, we find David, the next anointed king of Israel, proving his skill and his valor by beating up on the bad guy Goliath. He marries the king's daughter and thereby is living in the king's palace and watching to see what does it mean to be a king in Israel and how do you govern on God's behalf. And it's in those chapters that we find David pursued by King Saul, who every time he saw David, he saw Christmas colors. Green with envy and red with anger. He wanted David dead. 1 Samuel chapter 21 opens with David and his companions fleeing for their lives. They're leaving Jerusalem and they're going to the nearby city of Nob, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is held at this time. And David arrives and Ahimelech, the priest, meets him. He sees David trembling and he knows something serious is afoot. David is not completely transparent and forthright. He does ask this question of the priest. Verse 3. "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." Verse 4. "The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. There is the show bread, as it was called.'" Look at verse 6. "The priest gave him," that is David, "consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." That verse tells us that David goes to Nob, visits Ahimelech the priest at the tent of meeting at the tabernacle in Nob on the Sabbath day. "For it was on the Sabbath day," according to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 8 and 9, you can look at that later, "it was on the Sabbath day that the priests were instructed to replace the bread of the presence, or the show bread, or the consecrated bread," all terms for the same thing, 12 loaves of bread, each one representing each of the tribes of Israel, that were inside the tabernacle, later inside the temple. They were a visible sign to declare to the nation of Israel that God is the provider of bread. And every Sabbath day, the priests made new bread to took out the old bread, replaced it with the new, and it was the week old bread that the priests ate. According to Leviticus 24, only the priests were to eat the consecrated bread. Well, on this particular day, Ahimelech, the priest, gives to David and his men the consecrated bread on the Sabbath day. And there is nothing in Scripture, nor is there anything in the Hebrew tradition, that condemns David for what he did or condemns Ahimelech for what he did. Why? Because there was grace, even in God's law. God said, on the Sabbath, I want you to focus on me as the provider. It is a day for you to cease striving to provide for yourself. It's a day for you to worship God. And if you come upon a need, it's a day for you to help your neighbor. It's a day for you to bring joy into the lives of someone else. So if you see your neighbor with his ox and his cart in the ditch, yes, you go out of your way to help your neighbor. And if you see that your neighbor is hungry, you feed him. On this particular Sabbath day, Ahimelech saw David, notably upset, knew something was going on, and all David said is, I'm really hungry and I need a sword. He got a Goliath sword at this particular event. But what Ahimelech was tangibly able to do for David and his men was give him the consecrated bread. And God was very okay with that. Now, back to Jesus' use of this particular story in Luke 6. He refers to the story and he simply asks the religious leaders a question. Haven't you read about this story? Behind the question is the implication, just as God was gracious, as Ahimelech was gracious on the Sabbath to give to David, that David might eat, refresh himself, be renewed on the Sabbath day. That's exactly what my men were doing. They were doing exactly what was written in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Would you like me to show you in my Bible? They were doing exactly that. They weren't putting grain into their backpacks. They have no sickle. They are simply standing on the roadway at the edge of this man's field. The grain is ripe. They pluck the heads of grain, rub them together, got rid of the husks, blew it away. It doesn't matter if you call it sowing or reaping or winnowing. God gave them permission to do that. They are refreshing themselves. It is appropriate to do that. This grain that is ripe here at the side of this roadway is evidence that God is our provider. And is not that the reason for the Sabbath to begin with? And Jesus brings everything to a head with this statement in verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here he's answering their question, how come you are doing this? And he's answering the question regarding why David was allowed, why it was okay for him to eat the consecrated showbread on that particular occasion in 1 Samuel 21. Jesus answered those questions by pointing to himself, saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Let me break that down. Jesus begins by referring to himself in a rather oblique way by using the title, the Son of Man. Now, you might think at first glance that that might be potentially a reference to the fact that Jesus was fully human. Well, in truth, the way that that particular title was used in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it is a reference not to his humanity, but to his divinity. When Jesus uses that particular title, which is his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, he is not saying, I am fully man. That is obvious. He is saying, I am fully God. I am worthy of worship, which is what Daniel tells us in the 7th chapter of his book. So that title denotes his divinity. As the divine one, he is the one who has created all things. He is the one who has authored all things. He is the one who is the author of the Old Testament, of these 613 laws. Jesus is its author. Jesus is thereby the one who is qualified to interpret what he has written. Is he not? As such, he is the Lord, the master of the Sabbath and the law pertaining to it. So if Jesus says, guys, it's okay for you to walk on the pathway on the Sabbath. It's okay for you to reach out if you're hungry and grab some of that ripened grain, get rid of the husk, pop it in your mouth. You can eat until you're satisfied, men. That's okay. And Jesus says to these men, it's okay for them to be doing this. Yes, they have violated your man-made laws. That is the nature of legalism. We go beyond what God has written down and we impose, as though it was written by God, all kinds of additional rules and regulations. Judaism has done this. The Roman Catholic Church is guilty of the same wrong, creating many other man-made traditions and placing them equal to, sometimes higher than, God's written word. We are not immune to the same sin and the same propensity to do so, my friends. And we must be people of the book, people that examine the scriptures carefully to see if these traditions that we have inherited are indeed of God, or are they man-made. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with wearing a jacket that has all of the pockets on the back. That's not necessarily wrong. Weird. But not necessarily wrong. But is it a violation of God's law to stoop down and pick something up that I have dropped on a particular day of the week? If I equate my man-made laws with God's law, I have offended him and caused many others potentially to stumble, thinking that by keeping my laws, these man-made laws, I am thereby pleasing God. That's at the heart of legalism, which is what Jesus is, strongly condemning. By my obedience to a law, I am not in any way thereby pleasing God or making myself acceptable to Him. I am not demonstrating godliness or righteousness whereby I am worthy to stand before God by keeping a set of laws, rules, or regulations. It is by grace that I am saved. It is by God's grace that we live. He has given us graciously His Word that we might know who He is and how we might come to please Him. But it is by grace that we live. Our obedience is a reflection, a thanksgiving, if you will, of that grace given to us in boundless measure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the perfections of Your Word. We thank You for the perfections of Christ. I thank You for the boldness with which He dealt with the religious leaders. We need that same kind of boldness today to articulate what is Your Word and what is something we have created to place alongside it. God, would You give us wisdom to discern the difference, that we might be people of faith, people of grace, who understand the proper place of obedience to Your Word in response to the grace and mercy You have shown us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.